Thank you, Brother David, for that reading. And now it's my pleasure to ask our Brother David to step forward and to speak to us, established to be a prophet of the Lord.
Good afternoon, everyone. I'm sorry for anyone who didn't know that Brother Jeremy would be here, but I'm told that Brother Sam on the door will give you your money back if you wish to leave now. So we're going to think about not Balaam the prophet, but Samuel the prophet, exchanging one Old Testament prophet for another. But at least Samuel had a hymn written about him, which Balaam didn't manage. Well, I believe that Samuel is one of the great giants of faith in the Bible. And yet, as I suggested in my title, if I remember to put it up, I've suggested that he's a neglected prophet. Perhaps I should say relatively neglected. If you were asked to just list a few of the great characters of faith in the Bible, you might well start with Abraham and talk about Moses and Joshua and then David, maybe Hezekiah, and on to the New Testament. You don't usually remember to put Samuel in the list, do you? Well, that's my impression. There are just a few things about Samuel that we remember. I think this thing has died, which is a nuisance. So we're all familiar with the story of Samuel's birth to Hannah's situation with her fellow wife Peninnah. We've just read the most familiar story from Sunday school, the boy in the temple. It's really the tabernacle, of course. And we all remember Samuel's role in anointing David. But beyond that, you know, what springs to mind? Now, this is a highly educated audience, and I'm sure you're saying, well, I know lots more than that. But anyway, we hope to sort of fill in some more picture of Samuel, remembering, of course, that two books of the Old Testament bear his name. He almost certainly wrote the majority of the first one up to the point of his falling asleep. So, as I say, a major character, and it's always helpful in thinking about characters in the Old Testament, but to begin by looking at what the New Testament has to say about them. So if you come with me to Hebrews. Chapter 11, the chapter of men and women of faith. There we have a brief mention of Samuel. Verse 32, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so on. So Samuel is there in the list of the faithful, and he's linked together with the prophets, Samuel and the prophets, which of course is an introduction to Samuel's role, or one of Samuel's roles. Now if you come back with me, this is a nuisance, going to have to keep doing this, to Acts chapter 13, and there we have the Apostle Paul in the synagogue at Antioch. Acts chapter 13, where he recounts the history of Israel, and the way in which the people had consistently rejected God's purpose. Verse 20, after that, God gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So again, he's described as the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, which of course Samuel was very involved in. And then, so what I should have said then was that clearly that he's linked with the judges as well. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel. We know that Samuel was effectively the last of the judges of Israel before the kingdom came, and he was the kingmaker. And the third of our passages is Peter in Acts chapter 3. And Peter is talking of the way in which the prophets had foretold of the coming of the Christ. And he says, verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Quoting, of course, from Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 18, and in Deuteronomy 18, the word prophet has a capital P inserted by the translators to suggest that it's looking forward to Christ as a prophet like unto Moses. But here we don't have a capital P, and I think it's obvious the way that Peter projects it is that there was to be a line of prophets from Moses down to the time of the coming of Messiah, who would be the greatest prophet of all and fully fulfill that prophecy. So verse 23, it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So again, having seen that Samuel was the culmination of the judges, we find that he is one of the prophets like unto Moses. And I would suggest that he was the first of the great prophets like unto Moses, by whom God would address his people and call them back to the keeping of the law that he gave through Moses. And it also adds the comment that all of those prophets have foretold of these days, have foretold of the coming of Messiah. And that's an interesting little question mark for you. Where did Samuel foretell the coming of Messiah? And in fact, of course, in the first book of Samuel, written, I believe, by the prophet, you have the record of the prophecy of Hannah, the song of Hannah, where you have the very first mention in Scripture of the Messiah. So, that's a testimony of the New Testament to the work of Samuel. So let's think about when Samuel was around. using the Bible's dating for the Exodus, not the modern scholars who put it 200 years later, the Exodus around 1450 BC, and the entry into the land around 1400 BC under Joshua, and then the period of the judges down to the time of Samuel about 1050, and then the establishment of the kingdom first under Saul, then David and Solomon, of course. And so we have this series of characters Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, towards the end of the period of the Judges, and then Samuel himself. So his ministry, which was a long one, clearly spanned a period around 1100, probably 60 odd years following that. So, Samuel, as we know, was a child of miracle. He was born to Hannah as an answer to prayer. If you come to chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, we know that Hannah was a godly woman, but she was barren. Quite a repeating pattern in scripture, isn't it? Of faithful women who are barren, and their ultimate bringing forth of a child is the word of God himself. And so in verse 11, Hannah vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Why do you think it says there shall no razor come upon his head? Well, you know that's to do with the vow of the Nazarite. Not that Samuel was making a vow of Nazarite, his mother was making it for him. Wonder if he ever thought, why did she let me in for this? And of course the characteristics of the Nazarite were long hair, uncut hair. And we normally associate that with Samson. But here we find that Samuel was a lifelong Nazarite, that he had to refrain from any connection with the grape. And the whole principle of the Nazarite was that he was, in a sense, imitating the role of the high priest and the holiness that the high priest was due to manifest. That's another subject, we can't sort of dwell on that. So why do you think Hannah was committing him to be a Nazarite? I think the answer, of course, is back in Judges chapter 17. If you come with me. No. Oh, well, that's 17. Judges 13, sorry. And you'll know the situation. This is Manoah of the tribe of Dan, and that an angel of the Lord appears to him in verse 2, and his wife was barren and bare not, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. So here's another son of miraculous birth. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And, of course, verse 24, the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. So don't you think that Hannah was saying, I want a son like Samson, one who will deliver Israel from the Philistines and will follow the same role in life of a Nazarite. She is offering. She clearly knew all about Samson and his miraculous birth, and she's asking for the same thing. And vis-a-vis a certain brother who's written a book about Samson that's just been published, It shows to me that the story of Samson was well known in Israel. This isn't something, you know, tucked away that we only find about it later. She knew all about Samson and wanted to follow that way. And so coming back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, it's ironical, isn't it, that she is praying with her lips, her mouth is moving, and Eli accuses her of being drunk. And she says, verse 15, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." She was already playing out the role of Samson's mother herself and praying that she could have a son in the same way. And so her prayer was answered and she is delivered of a child. So in verse 19, "They rose up in the morning early, worshipped before the Lord and returned, came to their house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her." He remembered her prayer. "Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord." If you're following in the King James Version, you'll see in the margin it says Samuel asked of God, and that's wrong. They've done that because Hannah says, "I asked him of the Lord," but Samuel means heard of God. And that's something quite significant. So she names him to describe the fact that he is an answer to prayer. And the Hebrew word shamia, to hear, plus ael, God, gives us in Hebrew Shmuel, in English, which is anglicized as Samuel. And it introduces the fact, this idea of hearing is going to be a theme of Samuel's life. And we'll see that as we go along. But it's a wonderful exhortational point, isn't it? That the birth of Samuel and his name tell us that God hears prayer. And that's so powerful for us. That, you know, sometimes we feel as though perhaps we're just praying to the four walls. But God hears prayer if it's offered genuinely in faith. And he answers our prayers according to his will and good pleasure. So, where was, I keep picking that up, it doesn't work. Where was Samuel's home? This is an interesting feature. You notice in verse 19 there that Hannah and Elkanah returned to their house to Ramah. And Ramah has become associated with Samuel, as we'll see in a moment. If you turn back to verse 1, 1 Samuel 1, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zaph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives, as we know." Now, if you lived in Ramathaim Zophim, I suggest you would call it Rama for short. Ramathaim Zophim means, well, Rama is Hebrew for a hill, and the A-I-M ending means two, it's a plural of two. Any Hebrew word ending in A-I-M, it's a plural of two. So Ephraim actually means two fruits. So that means the two hills of Zophai. You'll notice in that verse 1, there's a character called Zaph. in the book of Chronicles, he's called Zophai. So it seems as though Zophai was the man who founded the village or the city. And it was in a hill, so it was called Ramathaim Zophim. So where is Ramathaim Zophim? Well, there you are. This is the Oxford Bible Atlas. And you see they've put in brackets Rama for short. And I think there were several Ramas, because Rama just means a hill. But the well-known Rama is Rama in Benjamin. And, incidentally, it's almost certainly the same place as Arimathea. That's just converted into Aramaic, which was the home of Joseph of Arimathea, another faithful resident. So, when we come to look at the map, so here's Ramathaim Zophim, there's Shiloh, where they went to worship before the Lord in the tabernacle. I meant to say that. It's quite interesting, if you look at the Sunday school books, the story of Samuel, you know, the boy Samuel running to Eli, he's always sleeping beside a great big massive stone pillar. But of course this was still the tabernacle. The word actually that's translated temple means a palace or a dwelling of a king. It was where God dwelt among his people. The temple was a couple of hundred years away. So compare that with Rama in Benjamin. Now at Rama in Benjamin is the tomb of Samuel the prophet. Nabi Samuel is the Arabic name. And it's beneath, that's a Crusader fortress, and there's now a mosque on top. And that's the traditional site of Samuel's burial. But I would suggest it's no more authentic than many of the other shrines and places associated with people in the Bible. Now, we'll see later that Ramathaim Zophim actually plays a key role, the sighting of it, as to where Samuel operated from. So let's go to Samuel's family tree. At this point I usually ask, what tribe was Samuel from? You just sang it in that hymn, the little Levite. But there is a question mark, because coming back to verse 1 of 1 Samuel 1, Ramathaim Zophim, of course, is in Mount Ephraim, and it says that Elkanah was an Ephrathite. Now, if you're using, I think most of the modern versions change that to Ephraimite, because they say, well, he lived in Mount Ephraim, so he must have been an Ephraimite. That's just a copyist's error. But the authorised version, the Masoretic text, definitely says Ephrathite. Now, what's an Ephrathite? Well, just look across the page, Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. You know, the women celebrating the birth to Ruth of a child. At the end of the verse, do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. An Ephrathite is someone from Bethlehem. Now, does that raise any bell, ring any bells in your head? Just come back a few pages to, I've longly looked in my notes at Judges 17 just now. Come to Judges 17. And you know this story. Verse 7. There was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place and came to Mount Ephraim. Isn't that interesting? So we have a Levite from Bethlehem, Judah, coming to Mount Ephraim. Now, I'm not suggesting he was Elkanah, but it's setting a pattern. And of course, this man became the priest of the tribe of Dan. Turn over a page or two to, incidentally, the last verse of chapter 18. He is named as Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Manasseh. Don't know if you know this. The Septuagint says the son of Moses. And it's suspected that the Masoretes, when they produced their text, couldn't bear the thought that the grandson of Moses became an idolatrous priest. And so they changed the name to Manasseh. I give you that for what it's worth, but the Septuagint suggests that this Levite, who became the priest of the tribe of Dan, was the grandson of Moses. Now, chapter 19, another story we all know. There was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him. Revised Standard Version, following the Septuagint, became angry with him. The whore is almost certainly wrong, because she went back to her parents. If she'd be playing the whore against them, she wouldn't, I suggest, gone home to Bethlehem, Judah. But that's another story. When we know what sort of man he turned out to be, you can understand why she was angry against him. He brought about her death. What I'm showing you is that there are a whole series of connections between Bethlehem, Judah, Levites, and Mount Ephraim. Now, we won't go there now, but if you go into Joshua, I've got the reference here, Joshua 21, you will find that the appointed cities of the Kohathites were in Mount Ephraim. And now we're going to see that Samuel was a Kohathite. So if you come now to 1 Chronicles, chapter 6. And this head of the chapter, the sons of Levi. So this is the genealogies of the tribe of Levi. And in verse 18, well, let's look at verse 16. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Verse 18, the sons of Kohath. And we have the family tree starting at verse 22, which includes, of course, Korah, who perished in the gainsaying of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, but his sons did not perish. And then you can follow his family tree down, verse 23, Elkanah. So there's another Elkanah. There are several Elkanahs in this tree. And so we come down to Korah, down to a whole little, oh, I've gone too far now, sorry. And in verse 26, we come to this man, Zoph, or Zophai, who appears to have founded Ramathaim Zophim in Mount Ephraim. And then we have a few more generations. And we come to Samuel himself. And his two sons, Abijah and Joel, and the son of Joel, Heman. Our children always used to enjoy that name, He-Man. And what was He-Man noted for? You'll see in a moment, because if you turn over, we find that quite a number of characters have more than one name. So verse 28 says the sons of Samuel were Vashni and Abida. But in, if you come on down now, if you come to verse 31, these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest, and they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle. Verse 33, these are they that waited with their children. Of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel, or Samuel, the son of Elkanah. It's definitely him, isn't it? Of Jeroham, Eliel, Toah, Zaph. So, you know, just to confirm that this is Samuel's family tree again. But do you notice the first family tree in verses 22 to 28 go from old, you know, from the past to the present, as it were. This one starts from the present and works back to the past. It goes back the other way. Now, who else in Scripture has two genealogies, one going forwards and one going backwards? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we find a number of, as we might expect, a number of points of contact between Samuel and the Lord Jesus. So they both have two family trees, one forwards and one backwards. Matthew starts with Abraham and comes down to Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam. They both began to serve the Lord in the temple, I would suggest, at the age of 12. We're not told how old Samuel was, but he was serving in the tabernacle. What was he doing? Come back to 1 Samuel 3. And then keep a finger there and go to Psalm 84. You'll remember that quite a number of the Psalms are the Psalms of the sons of Korah, the Korahites, the singers, Samuel's family. And Psalm 84, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, the Korahites, who were part of the Kohathite family, were the doorkeepers in the temple. And what was Samuel doing? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 15. Samuel lay until the morning after his vision and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Did you notice that? He was fulfilling his role as a Korahite and a Kohathite. Open the doors of the house of the Lord. No wonder then Psalm 84, written by one of his descendants, says that I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of sin. Now it records of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Twice, I think. Yes. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 21. Remarkable, isn't it, that he was brought up in this, what was actually a rather evil environment with the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas and the wickedness that they introduced. But in verse 21 it says, the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And verse 26, the child Samuel grew on and was in favour both with the Lord and also with men. And where have you heard those words? Luke tells us in chapter 2 that the child Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And Luke there, under the Spirit, is consciously linking the Lord Jesus Christ in his growth and development with the example of Samuel. That's remarkable, isn't it? Saying that as Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge, he was mirroring Samuel long before him. So really, that's all by the way of background to Samuel, where he was born, the manner of his birth, being a Nazarite, not cutting his hair. We don't always think of that, but he had long hair as well. And he didn't betray it to a Philistine woman, or was she an Israelite woman, as Samson did. And he is called at this relatively tender age, 1 Samuel chapter 3. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious. I think the modern version had rare. It was not non-existent, because just the previous few verses in chapter 2 are a prophecy of the man of God against the house of Eli. It begins in 1 Samuel 2:27. So there were prophets around, but not many. And there was no common vision, is a better translation. And so Eli is laid down in his place. His eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And there's a spiritual overtone to that, isn't there? He couldn't see spiritually the corruption that his sons had introduced to Israel. And God calls to Samuel through the angel of the Lord. It would seem the angel of the presence, the angel, the name-bearing angel. We're told that he came and stood, the angel, in verse 10, and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel, under instruction from Eli, answers, speak, for thy servant heareth. So here we have this introduction to this idea of the importance of hearing in Samuel's life. And we're told that in verse 19, the Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Now, of course, we've already said it's a favourite Sunday school story of the child Samuel running. You know, it's bedtime, he's tired, he's in bed, and he still runs. He doesn't hang about. I guess if you or I were disturbed at just dropping off to sleep and we're asked, would we? I think there's a wonderful sense of enthusiasm about Samuel and his work for the Lord. And so he goes to Eli. What was I going to say then? Oh, the prophecy that he received, verse 11 onwards, it's pretty amazing. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? For let's say he was probably a 12-year-old. To be told, I'm going to judge the house of Eli. We don't tell the Sunday school children what the message was that Samuel got, and rightly so. His sons have made themselves vile, and restrain them not. The iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice or offering forever, and so on. And so there is this tough message that he has to give. Just wondering. Yes, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. That phrase, was with him, it's a phrase that is used of many of the great characters of Scripture. And it's just a nice form of words, isn't it? I believe that it's saying that God's providential care is exercised on behalf of that person, the work of the angels around him. And may it be said that God is with us in that respect. And so his words were powerful. They were the words of God himself, and the people quickly recognized that he was a prophet. Verse 20, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established, margin, faithful to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And it's a terrible chapter division. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So the Lord revealed himself to Samuel, and Samuel gave God's words to all Israel. He made known. And we'll think later about how that was accomplished. Now there's a bit of a puzzle, because at that point Samuel disappears from the record for the next three chapters, 4, 5 and 6. He's not there. And during that time we have the war with the Philistines, Hophni and Phinehas taking the ark like a lucky charm into battle. The Philistines win and capture the ark. It goes down into the cities of the Philistines, where it causes disaster, and is sent back on the cart. And it's not until chapter 7 that Samuel reappears. So I called it the missing years. But I don't think Samuel was inactive. We know, don't we, that Shiloh, where the tabernacle was destroyed. Jeremiah tells us that. When Jeremiah was told to prophesy, look, the temple in Jerusalem you love so much is going to be destroyed. Look what I did to Shiloh, if you don't believe me. The next time we learn about the tabernacle, it's in a place called Nob, which is just outside Jerusalem to the north of the city. How did it get there? I would suggest that it was the work of Samuel. The Philistines had come. You know, Eli fell off his chair and broke his neck and died. They must have been absolute panic, knowing that Israel had been defeated and fled. The ark was captured. The Philistines were coming. And I suspect that Samuel organized the dismantling of the tabernacle and moving it inland as far away as possible from the Philistines, down to near Jerusalem. That's conjecture, but somehow the tabernacle got to Nob. And of course the ark was captured and then subsequently returned to the Israelites. And so in chapter 7, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. It came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And so there was a turning back to God, a recognition of the things that they had done wrong. And verse 3 is an astonishing verse. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your heart, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts only unto the Lord, and serve him only. Now you read those words. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel. How did he do that? We know he didn't send round an email. We know that, you know, there was no easy way of communication in those days other than shanks his pony, walking. And to me, that is suggesting there was a campaign. Bear in mind that this time Samuel was a young man, we presume married, we're never told anything about his family life. It's a bit like Luke, isn't it? In his gospel, in the Acts, never talks about himself. You only know that Luke's there when he says we. And Samuel doesn't tell us anything about himself, but we know from his genealogy that he had sons. His message was to all Israel, and it was this call to repentance. Again, the same message as the Lord Jesus: repent and believe the gospel. It would seem that through the work of Samuel, that the worship of the Baals was eliminated from Israel for 200 or 300 years, until the wicked woman Jezebel came on the scene. He calls all Israel together, and in chapter 7, the Philistines get to hear of it. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And the children of Israel were afraid of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us." And so Samuel offers a sacrifice as a priest. The priesthood was corrupt. Eli was dead. But so Samuel is acting as a stand-in priest, although he's a Levite, not of the family of Aaron. And the Lord intervenes with a great thundering on the Philistines, and they run away. And thanks to the prayer of Samuel and his offering, the Philistines are defeated. And I said earlier that the place of Samuel's birth is significant, because that these events took place at Aphek. That's where the Philistines gathered together and where they ran away. And in verse 12, Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, the stone of help, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Now that's a wonderful name, isn't it? Forget Ebenezer Scrooge. Ebenezer, the stone of help. It's a wonderful messianic title, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the one who is a help for us if we turn to him in faith. So, just to finish this little section, we get the picture at the end of chapter 7 of a long continuance now of Samuel's ministry. The Philistines have been subdued. There is peace between Israel and the Amorites, verse 14. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on this circuit from Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to, you've got it now, Ramathaim Zophim. For there was his house. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. And we get an interesting undesigned coincidence in part 2. So, an overview of Samuel's life, and we've had to sort of rush through a bit. The second half is shorter, I assure you. Speakers always say that. Yeah, I think it's just worth looking at these couple of references. 1 Chronicles 29. Yeah, these are little verses dotted here and there which give us bits of information that are not in the narrative. So, last chapter of 1 Chronicles, verse 29. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and Gad the prophet, and the seer. That's just a little notification that Samuel wrote these things down. And of course he wrote the story of David up until the time that he became king. Secondly, it appears that Samuel founded the schools of the prophets in order to make sure that, you know, the message, the conversion of Israel back to God, and of course in all this he is actually preparing for the coming of the true king, King David, that he established schools of prophets so that it wouldn't be a one-man show, as it were. And in 1 Samuel 19, you remember when David had to flee from Saul, he came to this place, verse 19, it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. And Naioth means habitations or dwellings. So it's likely that this is where the prophets were. And you remember that Saul chased after them and became a prophet himself. In verse 23, he went thither to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him, and he went on and prophesied. And so they say at the end, is Saul among the prophets? And the third thing is that Samuel was responsible for establishing the pattern of temple worship with David. And again, we're not told anything about that in 1 Samuel, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, there is a section about the porters, the doorkeepers. Isn't that interesting? Verse 22 of 1 Chronicles 9. All these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. They were reckoned by their genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. So at some stage, David and Samuel sorted out who and how the doorkeepers of the temple would operate before it was even built. So, thank you for your patience. I've gone over time, as I usually do, but that's an overview of Samuel's life. And at this point, you might say his retirement. We shall see in part two that he retired, but he wasn't allowed to stay in retirement because of the failings of Saul.